Text today is Ezra 4. It's on page 627 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we saw the returning exiles rebuild the altar. They reestablished a regiment of sacrifices and then they laid the foundation for the temple. And now this week we are going to see them face their first significant adversity since returning to the land. So we'll read the whole chapter. I'm also going to kind of explain as we go through some idiosyncrasies as we read it to kind of help hear it the right way. So we'll read the whole chapter. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days that Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, Ezra inserts here another episode of opposition that came later when rebuilding the city and its walls. After the rebuilding of the temple, they started rebuilding the city and the walls, and he inserts an episode of opposition here. And he writes about this through verse 23, and this kind of creates a theme in this chapter of opposition. So this part is not meant to be contemporaneous with what we just read, with the rebuilding of the temple. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, who you may have heard of, this is somewhere 34 to 55 years after the beginning of Darius' reign. So it was Cyrus, and then Darius came after him, not immediately after him, and then Xerxes comes 34 to 55 years after he started, somewhere in there. So now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, they there, again, references back to the people of the land, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. So they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, that's the son of Xerxes, and in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges, and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapper, and that's also Ashurbanipal, if you've heard of him, the honorable Osnapper, deported and settled in the land of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll. It will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. You will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, that they have incited revolt within the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We informed the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who lived in Samaria, and then the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So, now, issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. So this is where they stopped them from rebuilding the city and its foundations and the walls. And now, Ezra returns to the time frame where the scribe, or where the chapter started, where they were rebuilding the temple. So we're going back to the rebuilding of the temple and where they get stopped from doing so. There it says in verse 24, "Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we gather as your people in your house on your day, eager to hear from you. It is with grateful hearts that we read and meditate on your word, knowing that it has been inspired by your Holy Spirit and passed down from ancient times. Give us now receptive minds to hear the truth from you and apply it to our lives. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your Spirit to work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this chapter can be a bit confusing, the way it's structured, since we begin, and we're still back in the 5th century B.C. during the reign of Cyrus. Cyrus is the one that issued the decree that initially sent the exiles back. So we start in his reign when the exiles came back. And that's when they started the foundations of the temple. And that's probably around 536-ish, somewhere in there, 536-ish B.C. But they were apparently stopped for an extended period that lasted through the end of Cyrus's reign, through his predecessor Cambyses, who reigned about 8 years, then Bardia, who was in power only a few months, he's generally ignored, but then Darius, and it ceased up until the second reign, or the second year of the reign of Darius, which is probably around 520-ish. So somewhere, probably about 536 to 520, they ceased the building of the temple. And this is how that happened. Then in the middle of this chapter, explaining that delay, we have a detailed account of the opposition faced by the Israelites in the 4th century B.C. when they were rebuilding the walls and the city of Jerusalem itself during the reign of Xerxes, here referred to by the Babylonian version of his name, Ahasuerus. So he has a Persian name. Xerxes is his Persian name. The Babylonian version of that is Ahasuerus. And so that episode is during the reign of Xerxes and then Artaxerxes. And it gives us a copy of the letter written to Artaxerxes to stop that work. And that's actually when Nehemiah was around. So that group, too, was stopped from working by the people of the land and their opposition. And in fact, that's likely what prompted Nehemiah to return, because, as we'll read in the first chapter of Nehemiah in a couple months, whenever we get there, he asks about the returning exiles, how they're doing, how that work is going, and he's given this response. It says, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." So I think this opposition group likely not only stopped them from working, but probably did some damage to the work that they had done. Or at least it remained unrebuilt from the initial captivity where that had happened. So that was during the reign of Artaxerxes, which is when verses 6 through 23 of Ezra 4 actually take place. So that's many decades after the temple rebuilding was ceased in verses 1 through 5 and verse 24. I know that's a little weird. So Ezra seems to have inserted this account of opposition that stopped the rebuilding of the city and the walls together with the opposition that stopped the temple rebuilding. So he kind of groups them both together because a very similar thing happened in both instances. And he kind of groups them together thematically as This is opposition faced by those who returned from exile to rebuild. And here's two accounts of that happening. So both accounts are instances where the work was successfully ceased due to outsiders stirring up strife for the Israelites. Ezra's not mixing up history here. He's not trying to portray it as all happening together as if it's contemporaneous, because he lists what is happening and when each king is in place. So he's telling us this was during this king's reign, and this was during this king's reign. And he's explaining it. It's just a little abnormal for us. So needless to say, it's not really a modern technique that we use in recorded history. We far more favor the chronological sequencing rather than thematic sequencing, right? We don't take things out of order and group them together as like these are similar events, but sometimes scripture does that. That's what he's doing here. And what that shows us is that opposition was an ongoing reality for the people of God. So they've returned from exile, but they have not escaped opposition. I hope that gives a kind of a clearer picture of the unconventional structure of this chapter. At least it's unconventional for us anyway. Other ancient works, including books of the Bible, do this. Judges, for example, is not written chronologically. It's kind of grouped thematically in ways. So it's not all that uncommon in ancient works or even in biblical works. But it's uncommon, unconventional to us anyway. Now, the first question we might want to know is, who are these people of the land that are opposing the Hebrew rebuilding projects? Who are these people? We know that when the captivity happened, most of the Jews were taken to Assyria and to Babylon. They were taken to Assyria from the north and Babylon from Judah and Benjamin and left behind. They didn't take every last person. They probably left behind the poorer, maybe the more irrelevant portions of the population, like one living on the outskirts, the people they didn't necessarily care so much about. Then, as we see in places like 2 Kings, which we read as a responsive reading, what the conquering kings would do is they would backfill that land with strangers. Those people were actually exiles from other conquered lands, so they would kind of mix them all up across their empires. They would mix up. They'd take people from these conquered lands and put them in these conquered lands and mix them all together. We also have archaeological evidence from the 7th century BC that Ashurhaddon, which is mentioned in this text, he sent Babylonian colonialists to settle in that area. And I call them colonialists, but, you know, he sent them out to, you know, start a colony, if you will, but it's really their exiles from their own land. So that's kind of what's happening. And this served a dual purpose for the conquering parties. So what it did was it prevented the land from going to waste. If no one's there to tend the land, it's just going to go to waste and it's going to get worse. And it provided a potential colonial base which they could tax and potentially extract resources from. Very much like America was for the British Empire. You know, it's a colonial base. You can start getting stuff from all their, you know, all their colonies. And this practice would simultaneously intentionally fragment the cultures to prevent cooperative efforts that might result in insurrection or a forming of a militia even, something like that. They don't grow powerful. They don't band together as a singular people group that might, you know, start getting these ideas of, hey, let's cast off the burdens of these kings overseeing us. So these conquering kings wanted a mixture of the people, most of whom were out of place. They wanted them out of place. The key was the prevention of a coalition where ideas of rebellion might begin to arise. That's what they want to prevent. And that's what this mixture does. Having multiple people groups with different languages, different religious practices, was a natural way to prevent a cohesive, united society, which is what you need if you're going to do anything significant. If you're going to form a rebellion, you need a cohesive society. I've mentioned before how the Romans had this same concern to the point of, you might even call it paranoia. So we have record of them, you know, not allowing the formation of fire department because they thought, no, all these people get together, they're going to start uniting around this idea, and they might start thinking about not paying taxes or starting a revolt. So this is not uncommon in ancient times, and we see the success of this policy because it is that very mixture of people and religions that led to the ceasing of building the temple and the city and its walls. So it did its job. That policy worked. These people opposed these people, and these people are building this project and rebuilding the city, and these people are like, no, they can't do that. And they opposed them. It worked. The people living there remained enemies with one another instead of finding a common enemy in Persia. So the people, the Israelites, have these people that remain enemies with them, and they don't band together. They don't find a common enemy in Persia, who is their overlords, essentially, but they remain enemies with one another. Now, I'm not saying they should have united and cast off their Persian overlords or whatever. I'm just saying that their disunity was the intentional result of this policy of inhabiting Israel with foreigners. That's part of the goal. It's not the only goal, but it's part of the goal. When some of these people arrived in the newly vacated Israel, after the captivity happens, you know, they take out all the Jews, it's kind of vacant, and then they push all these strangers into the land. So when they arrived, after the Hebrews had been exiled, they were, of course, polytheistic pagans. We saw that described in 2 Kings. But in an effort to ease the hardships they were experiencing, they integrated the worship of Yahweh into their idolatry. So they add the worship of Yahweh to what they're already doing, to their already pagan worship. The king of Assyria then even helped them by sending an Israelite priest back with them to show them how to mimic the religious customs of the Jews. And they, you hear how they think of it, like, well, the god of that land, you have to do this to please him. So they think of it in kind of a henotheistic way. I'll talk about what that is, but it wasn't like they ceased worshiping other gods. They didn't give up their other gods in order to start worshiping Yahweh. They were practicing this henotheism. It's a kind of polytheism where they simply sought to worship the god of whatever land they were in. Like, this country has this god, and you do these things to please that god. And when you go to this country, they have this god, and you do these different practices to please that god. It's a type of polytheism that gives deference to the land, the god of wherever you're at, sort of. We've talked about it before. So that's what they do. So this group of pagan colonialists then intermingled with those poor Jews who were not exiled. So there's a few Jews scattered throughout, and those people get shipped in, and they start to intermingle. And their mixed offspring were the Samaritans, who we read about as that distinct group from the Jews. They were essentially Jewish half-breeds, and they developed their sort of mixed religion. The Samaritans later built a rival temple in Mount Gerizim. Remember in John 4, when Jesus is interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well, she says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews say Jerusalem is where people ought to worship." It's because she's a Samaritan. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, not at the temple in Jerusalem. And she's asking about this religious debate. So that's a reference to these two parallel religions in the land. There was Judaism practiced by the Jews and a sort of pseudo-Judaism practiced by the Samaritans because they were sort of pseudo-Jewish, right? So it's not exactly like the Jewish religion, but it's not exactly unlike it either. So the people of the land talked about in Ezra 4 were these colonialists sent from Assyria and Babylon. These are the people shipped in by these kings. And then there's possibly some mixture of the offspring that are beginning to emerge from the intermingling of the Jews that had been living there the decades before. But it's mostly people that have been shipped in by these kings. That's who's living in the land. That's who's opposing Israel. That's why they're listed as enemies of Judah and Benjamin. These people were possibly drawn in to see what was happening in Jerusalem by all that shouting and commotion we heard about last week during the celebration after the laying of the foundation of the temple. They heard this celebration. The text tells us that it was heard far away. All the weeping and all the shouting, and it might have piqued their interest, and they go and they see they're rebuilding their temple and they want to say, "Oh hey, we sacrifice to that God too. We are seeking to worship the same God as you, because we worship Yahweh. Years ago we had a priest show us what to do, and we're worshiping Yahweh like you guys." That's kind of what's happening. And it's that group that approaches the Israelites with an offer to help rebuild the temple and then join with them in sacrificing to God, as they explained that they had been doing since the days of Ashurhanim. And then the text, when they do that, is not neutral about that or about who they are. It calls them enemies of Judah and Benjamin. And then Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the elders of Israel are likewise not neutral towards them. They're not like, oh, okay, well, I mean, yeah, we can always use a helping hand. Why not? They're not neutral about it. They say, absolutely not. No. This is for us to do. And then they said, literally, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. You have nothing in common with us. You might include the worship of this God in your little syncretistic, whatever pagan mixture you have going on. You have nothing to do with us. In other words, they practiced strict religious discrimination. The Israelites got deported from the Promised Land for idolatry and were not about to engage in some kind of cooperative worship program with those that already practiced a polluted syncretistic form of worship. They're not going to do that. They just got back in the land. They're not going to redo that same error. They rightly saw that this group were their enemies, and they were being disingenuous in this offer to help them build the temple. And we could tell they were being disingenuous because as soon as they were denied, they opposed the building of that temple and sought to stop it. Like, oh, you're going to disinclude us? Well, then we'll try and stop you. They're clearly being disingenuous. They didn't seek to help in other ways. They didn't seek to become part of Israel in legitimate ways by reforming their religious practice, getting circumcised, becoming part of the Jewish community, because there was legitimate ways to become part of Israel. They didn't seek to do that. Instead, they openly sought to prevent the completion of the project. They didn't want to worship God. They just wanted influence and control over what was going on in Jerusalem. That's what they really wanted. That's what they were really doing. So this was justified religious discrimination by Israel. It wasn't racial, it wasn't political, it was religious discrimination. Now the idea of discrimination is carelessly categorized as always wrong. But the act itself is neutral. The act of discrimination is neutral. It's how you discriminate and what you're discriminating against. I think we know that all wise parents are going to discriminate on who's able to babysit their children. Right? That's discrimination. They ought to discriminate that way. And a wise church is going to discriminate against who it will baptize, or who it will serve the Lord's Supper to, or what members it allows to come in and be part of the flock, or who it elects as elders and deacons. That's all discrimination. If somebody comes in here and says, I worship multiple gods, but I'll include yours, we will practice religious discrimination. We'll say, you cannot be a member here, you cannot be baptized here, and you should not be taking the Lord's Supper. We will not serve it to you. You are not a believer. We will religiously discriminate against them as we should. That's right. It's good. That's what we ought to do. So discrimination itself is not wrong. It must be practiced to prevent against false worship, against false teachers, and against false churches and false doctrine. We practice religious discrimination to prevent all those things. It doesn't mean that we hate those that disagree with us. It just means that we will not intermix their error with what God has clearly commanded us to do. Religious tolerance is for the secular state. It is not for the church. We are not religiously tolerant in the sense that we just accept anything and everything that people call worship or religion. We are not to be intolerant of the people necessarily, but we are intolerant to idolatry and heresy. We don't corrupt our worship and our doctrine in order to make friends. We don't grow our church by accepting anything and everything. We don't pretend that Romanism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Oneness Pentecostals, we don't pretend that they are orthodox simply to increase the power and the influence of Christianity. And that obviously goes for any aberrant sect as well. We don't broaden the definition of the church simply to include as many as possible. And to wield our influence as a voting bloc or as an economic demographic. The temptation to compromise our principles will only increase as the true church is reduced by so many false professors leaving it to make friends with the world. That's what's happening right now. You have true churches, then you have people leaving them because churches are intolerant They discriminate religiously. They want to be friends with the world. The world is criticizing us. They don't want to bear that criticism. They don't like the criticism, so they leave the church. And we're shrinking in power and influence. And we cannot compromise our principles to prevent that from happening. We are less respected, less influential, and less valued by an American culture that is enamored with self-righteousness, virtue signaling, and what has ineptly been called social progress. They value us less, we have less influence, and they respect us less. The temptation for some is to attempt to regain that respect and regain that influence and that value by believing the things that the world believes. They have this idea of, well, the church used to be so much more regarded in culture, and now we have to adapt to the culture in order to retain that influence that we once had in the golden days of the past when this was a Christian nation or something along those lines. So we need to set our hearts right now on what is more important to us. Sticking to what the scripture says or having people like us. Because we cannot have both. It's one or the other in this culture. There is no neutrality here. Worship and practicing the true faith will make the world hate us. They will be our enemies. And compromising those things, compromising worship and practicing the true faith, will make them like us. You can make them like us by adapting their social mores, their ideas of morality. But they are our enemies. They're our enemies. They only want influence and control over what we do. They do not seek the true worship of Yahweh. Don't believe their facade of friendliness when it is offered. It's all it is. It's a facade of friendliness in order to get us to change. Like, look how good it is to have a good relationship and we can be friendly and on friendly terms if only you would stop saying X, Y, and Z about sexual ethics. And if only you would stop saying that the faith in Jesus Christ alone is necessary for salvation. Stop practicing your religious discrimination. That's what they want, and they offer friendliness. And we have to set our minds now not to compromise our principles when that is offered. Don't buy into their lies. Israel could have temporarily made things much easier for themselves by welcoming their enemies into the temple building project. Could they not? They could have been like, yeah, join in. The more the merrier. Let's get this temple built. They would have had more funds, more hands on deck, less opposition. They would have, at the same time, though, corrupted their congregation with those who do not truly believe that Yahweh is the one true God. They would have corrupted their congregation. It would have injected poison into the lifeblood of their covenant relationship with God, and thus it would have spelled disaster for them in the long run. They made the hard decision, the seemingly offensive decision, and they were immediately proven right. Their judgment was immediately proven right when these people started opposing their work. We must do the same. In spite of the obvious opposition that is going to incite against us, we must do the same thing. So this opposition caused them to cease the work of rebuilding the temple for the rest of Cyrus's reign until God sent Haggai in the second year of Darius, probably about 520, like I mentioned. And when he sent Haggai, it prompted them to take up that work again. So something like 16 years later, give or take a few years. And this is just like what happened to the rebuilding of the city walls during Xerxes and Artaxerxes' reign, which is why Ezra included that account here in this chapter. There was constant opposition. Their enemies somehow probably bribed Persian officials, some of these lesser governors. They bribed them to frustrate the plans somehow, or possibly intimidate them, possibly threaten violence, possibly prevent shipments from getting to them. We're not really sure of the details. We're not given a detailed explanation of how they did it, but they were successful in stopping the progress of both projects. The text tells us that when it comes to rebuilding the wall, that they were stopped by force and by order of the king. So they come there and they're like, we're going to kill you if you don't stop. The king said stop. If you don't stop, we're going to kill you. So it's threat of violence in an instance when it's the city and the walls being rebuilt. We're not real sure when it comes to the rebuilding of the temple, because that ceased for like 15, 16 years. And it may have been the threat of violence, because it tells us that the Hebrews were fearful. Or it might have been that disruption of their logistics, something along those lines. But it's some combination of these sorts of things. In spite of having the right to rebuild, granted to them by Cyrus, they were somehow frustrated in their plans. This reminds us that the kingdom of God will face opposition in this age as it advances farther into the world. We're going to face opposition. Jesus told us in John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. He's telling us this is what's going to happen. The kingdom of God advancing in this age is going to have opposition. It's going to face tribulation. They're going to hate you. He literally says they're going to hate you in John 15 and 16. They're going to hate you because they hated me. So he tells you, you're going to be hated, you're going to face tribulation. So we're reminded that our troubles in this world are guaranteed. There's not some sort of compromise that we can really do to get around it. If we want to be true to God, we're going to face opposition. It's not an indication that God is absent or angry at us when we are opposed, when churches are somehow overturned by the work of the enemy, when the work is stopped. It's not necessarily an indication that God is not with us. We don't plan for a smooth path to piety or a smooth path to a healthy church and home. We must work and fight and sacrifice to develop those things, because there's opposition the whole way there. There's going to be constant obstacles. It's going to be exhausting at times. The opposition from our enemies will at times be overt. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be right there in front of us. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's overt. So then, let's rely on the Spirit of Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ that's been granted to us to make us bold in the face of such opposition. Let's be content with the love of Christ to prevent us from desiring the love of the world. Because again, you cannot have both. You can be loved by the world, or you can be loved by Christ. One or the other. Be content with the love of Christ to prevent us from desiring the love of the world. We don't need them to like us. We don't need to be swayed by the false promise of having influence in this world, by being the way that they would like us to be, by making our church appealing to unbelievers, to make our church less offensive to what they've deemed offensive all of a sudden. Compromising on the truth will not be worth the esteem that would be earned from them who hate Christ. They hate Christ. Why would we want their esteem? We want to be enemies with those who make the Lord their enemy. His enemies are our enemies. If the world likes the church, then we're doing something wrong. Power and influence in this world are fleeting. Money and adulation will vanish. But our right standing with God endures forever. Don't compromise with the world. Do not give in to the world. Don't reject the truth in exchange for anything that they have to offer. As we're told in Mark, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You see that dichotomy. It's the world or your soul. Friends with the world or friends with Christ? Love of the world or the love of Christ? You can't have both. To get the love of the world, to get their friendship, you have to compromise the truth. The last thing I want to point out as we close is one of the ways Rehum and Shimshai got King Artaxerxes to side with them against the rebuilding of the city and its walls. So this is that letter that they sent, and they got Artaxerxes to send a decree to stop that work. They predictably said that a rebuilt Jerusalem would threaten the king's power in that area, and it will cost him money in lost tribute, custom, and toll. So when a king has an empire, he doesn't micromanage each one of these little provinces. He lets them go, he lets them thrive, but they have to pay a tax to him. They have to ship stuff to him. He benefits from them being dependent on him. And the threat of his violence, like, if you rebel against me, I'm going to come and I'm going to kill you all. And then I'm going to mix up your culture again and send your people out to a different land and send other people into your land. That's how it worked. So they're saying, you're going to lose that, King of Babylon, King Artaxerxes. You're going to lose that custom, that tribute, that toll from these people, because they're going to regain power. But how did they convince him that that would be the case? I mean, obviously they say that's what's going to happen, but how do they convince him that's going to be the case? To what do they appeal to justify that claim? Israel's past. Israel's past. They say, check the records. Go look it up. See what they've done to previous kings when they had power. We're not just making this up. They have subjected surrounding kings to them. When they had powerful kings, they subjected all the surrounding area to them. When they lost wars and they were made subject to foreign kings, they always rebelled. They incited revolt against those kings. That's just the kind of people they are. Go look it up. It's in the record books. You have it, King of Persia. You have access to this. Go look it up. So stop them from rebuilding. Stop them from regaining that power, or they're going to do to you, King Artaxerxes, what they've always done to those that seek to rule over them. That's how they made their case. And you know what? They weren't making it up. They weren't lying. And indeed, Artaxerxes looked it up, saw that it was true, and issued the stop order. Now, I'm not making any claim about what Israel should have done or not done when they were subject to foreign kings. I'm not saying, oh, they were wrong and this is the big sin of Israel. They're rebelling against foreign kings or something. Sometimes God rescued them from that situation through revolt. And sometimes he told them to submit to these kings. But the point is, Israel's enemies used their history accurately against them. They accurately used the history of Israel against them. And our enemy, the devil, is going to do the exact same thing to us. Satan is an accuser. He will use our past sins against us. Accurately, too. He's going to use real stuff that we've done. He's going to use the ugly sin of our past to try to convince us that we're not loved by the Father. Look at what you've done. Look at your history. You think the Father would love somebody that's done what you've done? You know what you've done. He wants us to think that we're too dirty. We've somehow out-sinned his forgiveness. He's an accuser of the brethren. He wants us to feel so shamed by guilt that we seek to work for our own salvation instead of trusting completely in Jesus Christ. He wants us to forget about the simple gospel that tells us that Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid for every one of our past, present, and future sins. He does not want you reminding yourself of that fact. He wants you to think that that is too good to be true. You are too dirty. Your past is too ugly. He's going to use the record books against you. So when Satan finds a way to accuse us using our past wickedness, let's not defend ourselves by saying, oh, no, it's not as bad as it looks. It's not as bad as it's being portrayed. Let's defend ourselves with the gospel. Indeed, it is as bad as it looks. But preach to yourself by remembering that all those sins in the past are the very reason that Jesus shed his blood. Because it is as bad as they say. We were as ugly as those records show. That's why Jesus shed his blood. He bore all of it. They were that serious. It's not that we aren't that bad. And it's not like, oh, we'll never do those again. As we heard today in Sunday school when Andy was teaching, once you're a murderer, you're always a murderer. You may pay your sentence, but getting out doesn't mean you're no longer a murderer. What's done is done. You're a sinner. You're blemished. You're unclean. You did that. Those things are real. They're true. It is as bad as you think. And saying, I'll never do them again, doesn't change your status. Saying they weren't that bad doesn't change your status. That's not how we're forgiven. That's not how we get out from under the accusations against us. It's that they were dealt with justly. That's how we get out from under the accusations against us. They were dealt with justly. Search the records all you want. You will find repeated instances of rebellion and revolt. It doesn't take a deep dive into the archives of our past to find evil thoughts and actions. Literally, you can go back minutes and hours, and it's right there. It doesn't take long. It's not like you really have to sit down and get a cup of coffee and put your mind to work of like, I've got to find it. It's in there somewhere. It's all over. It's plastered all over the records of our past. But at the bottom of that seemingly endless list of sins we've admittedly committed, you will see written in the blood of our Savior, paid in full. How blessed are we that even though others may keep a record of our wrongs, God does not. What did we hear about in Sunday school? Blessed is the man who God will not count their sins against him. Romans 4:8. We are the blessed man. Everyone who believes is the blessed man. Their record of sin is not counted to them. He does not deal with us according to our evil, but instead according to the goodness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us beyond measure, and we have not even reached the eternal state in which we will be overwhelmed all the more by your grace and by your blessings. Thank you for your promises that we can hold on to when we face such stiff opposition from this world. Make us steadfast in the face of our enemies. Do not allow us to compromise even an inch. Not one ounce of doctrinal truth, not one ounce of pure worship. Do not let us compromise. Strengthen our resolve when our obedience or our worship causes offense and incites hostility from the world. Do not let us grow weary in standing with your truth, your word, and with your Son. And then, Father, send your Spirit to make us love one another in our homes and in our church like you have loved us. May we deal with one another as truly justified saints, with a righteousness that's given to us from Christ through faith. Foster a love among us that keeps no record of wrongs, a love that is eager to forgive and to sacrifice for those that we esteem higher than ourselves. Encourage us today by the fact that our sins are remembered no more, that we are the blessed man whose sins are not counted to us, that the work of Jesus Christ was so effective that we are washed completely clean. We stand as innocent and justified in your eyes because of his work. Encourage us in that. Prevent us from working for our salvation because the good news of the gospel seems too good to be true. Thank you for your Son who loved us and demonstrated that love by dying for all those who would believe in him. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who washed away our record of wrongs with his own blood and death. Amen.